folks streaming in at the last minute. So it's a pretty day today, isn't it? Happy birthday this week to Alita and Stephen both. Happy birthdays this week. How old you going to be, Steve? You made 30 yet?
35.
How much?
35.
That don't even seem right.
Yeah.
Does it? Steve be the... My goodness.
I feel 55.
Yeah. But had some folks that's going to need to remember your prayers. Remember Sharon, she's been going back and forth to Hickory for Rain. He lost his toe, and you know, he lost a leg from the diabetes, and now he's lost a toe on the other foot. And she's just wore out. She called this morning and it sounded like she's got a head cold, and she said her sugar's acting up. So remember Sharon in your prayers. Also, a good friend of ours up in Ashton, Kentucky, Stan Terry, who's my age, is going to have a colon resection. He's evidently found some colon cancer, and they're going to have to resect his colon, so remember him in your prayers. And also, Kathy Robinson is going to be operated on tomorrow. They're going to take a portion of her liver. So remember her in your prayers. Also, seek the Lord's help for those folks. Remember the others. Stephanie Shepherd, not a great deal of improvement in her situation. She's about the same. Gary and Sheila are taking care of her, and about worn herself out too. It's tough when you get old, trying to take it. When you become a caretaker at an old age, it's hard on young people, but it's hard on the caretaker too. So remember those folks in your prayers. We begin our worship service this morning with your handout. Hear of Sovereign Grace, sung to the tune of the doxology.
With thanks we gather in this place to hear of free and sovereign grace. Oh, may our God this very hour send forth His grace in mighty power. 'Tis true we are but worms of clay, yet for God's presence we will pray, and we will praise Him for His grace, which sent Christ down to take our place. Now listen as these men proclaim the glories of the Savior's name. Oh, worship Him, the sinner's friend, and let His praises now ascend. And when the time shall come to part, let us be of kindred heart, and wheresoever be our place, still love and heed of sovereign grace.
After scripture reading and prayer, we'll sing hymn number 185 in your hymnal. Grab your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 4. Read verses 4 through 9. John writing to the believers, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that knoweth not God, he that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for great mercy. The ruined and wretched sinners who have no hope and help in this world apart from you. We thank you for the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who came into this world and died in the room instead of his people, secured their salvation and redemption, and will one day return to gather them together and wind up this whole thing called time. And they will live blissfully and joyfully in his presence forever, where there'll be no tears and no sorrow, no pain and no sickness, but only joy, unspeakable and full of glory. And Christ is the light thereof. What a day. What a day that will be. Father, we pray for those who are sick and going through trials. Remember, especially Kathy Robinson, she's going to be operated on tomorrow. Brother Stan Terry, ask Lord your help for him. For Stephanie Shepherd, for Gary and Sheila as they minister to her. For Sharon, watch over her and give her strength. For ourselves, as we gather here this day, we ask, Lord, that you would meet with us in the presence of your Holy Spirit. We know that according to your word, where the truth is preached, the Holy Spirit is there. Enable me to preach the truth. Help us, Lord, now to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hymn number 185.
Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, born thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well, supply thy sons and daughters, and the fear of walls remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows, that thirst to swage grace which like the Lord the giver never fails from age to age. Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear, for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, born thee for his own abode.
I stand, Steve, to receive the altar of faith. Let's pray. Father, again, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, that magnificent, glorious name that is above every name, the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We thank you, Father, that you have freely given him to your people. We know that all good and perfect gifts come from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. We ask now as we return these gifts unto thee, we do so with joy and an understanding that our hearts ought to be full of praise and thanksgiving, that you would indeed give your children the privilege to support the gospel here and in other places. We thank you for such a thing. In Christ's name, amen.
The fourth chapter of 1 John is all about the love of God for his people. And the natural result of that love for his people and in his people is that they love one another. This is made clear throughout this fourth chapter. In these verses that I've just read, John is continuing in a thought concerning those who would come into the church and preach false teaching. This he covers in verses 1 through 3 when he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or prove the spirits whether they are of God, and because many false prophets," and that's what the spirits are, they're false prophets, "are going out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." And he says of these people, they are not of God. And he says to the believer, we are of God. By contrast, those who are of God are said to overcome the world. They are said to hear God's word. And they are said to love the brethren, while those who are not of God are discovered and manifested by their interests, which mainly is in the things of the earth. It says of these that they are of the world, and they speak not of the things of God. They therefore do not love the brethren, do not hear the word. They do not desire to overcome the world in which they are firmly ensconced and
quite happy. Since they are of the world, they mind their own voice rather than the voice of God. John begins this passage, as I said, in a distinction between the believer and those who are described in the previous verse, verse 3. They are antichrists. We hear a lot about that today. Everybody's looking for the antichrist. But the antichrist is, there will possibly be one leader in those days that will wear that title, but John makes it clear that this world is full of antichrist at the time he wrote this book. Those who are against Christ, that's what it means. But the believer is not an antichrist. He's a pro-Christ and he's of God. And these believers are referred to in this passage as little children. Little children. A term of endearment that John often employs in this epistle. And one that is learned, that he learned from the Master. You remember in Matthew 18 when the Lord said, "Suffer the little ones to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And he took a child to him and told him to sit here. And he pointed to them. And it was that he used that analogy or that child to show and teach the disciples that the true disciple comes when he's called and he sits where he's told. Because the disciples said, "Where are we going to sit in heaven? Who's going to sit next to you? Who's going to be the big boss up there?" And so he took this child. But he spoke often of the little children. And John referred to every believer as a little baby, as a child. And it's a term of endearment as opposed to arrogance and entitlement. Believers are described in a glorious and simple way. They are of God. Of God. The first thing that John applies to the estate of these blessed little children is that they have overcome the antichrists. They've overcome the antichrists, the false spirits that are false prophets that deny Christ has come in the flesh, thereby denying his sacrificial death. Now, no doubt that John at this time was dealing with the Gnostics during this time. The Gnostics believed that all matter is evil, and only thing good is the spirit world. This is Greek philosophy, basically. Plato believed this. So did Socrates and men like that who wrote those great mythical books. Gnostics believed that since all matter was evil, that Jesus Christ could not have come in the flesh because he would have been matter. And therefore evil. What they didn't realize that by saying that, they were denying the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, for a spirit cannot die. Only a person can die. A person who's made up of organic matter, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were denying the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ by saying he did not come in the flesh. When the Word of God clearly declares that he did. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took on the form of flesh, being found in the fashion of a man. He endured the cross, despising the shame. The children of God overcome the world. That's what it says in chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Even our faith. They overcome the world for one reason. They have been overcome by God. Only the overcome are overcomers. This faith is their gift from God. So their power to overcome is of God also. For we know that by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And they overcome this world because the one who's in them is greater than the world altogether. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Spirit of God in them.
is greater than all the spirits of false teaching. All the antichrists that are going out into the world, and there's plenty of them. And this is a simple statement of fact. Believers will overcome because Christ has overcome. He has overcome the world, and His Spirit resides in them. He says that in chapter 3 twice. They operate in the realm of the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, it says this, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit." They mind the things of the Spirit. Verse 5 describes those who are of the world. It says, "They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them." The world is listening to those who are of the world. It's not listening to the truth, though I believe firmly that these preachers who are so against the truth and so against the God, the sovereign grace of God, they are against it because they do understand what we're saying. Because I've had them say to me, to my face, after hearing me preach or hearing me in a conversation, they say, "Well, you're saying we're not saved." I've never said that. But they're hearing what I'm saying. And they know what I believe. And they know what the Word of God says. So the rebellion is against the truth. People aren't ignorant of these things. They know exactly what they're saying. They that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. It is the realm in which they exist. That's all they can do. They can't operate outside that realm. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, when it talks about our former estate and the estate of every child of God and every person upon the face of the earth, it says, "Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world." What does that mean? Wherever the world went, you went. Beware. Beware. Pay attention to what's going on around you. One of the things spoken of the prophets of God, those men of God of old, was they understood their times. Pay attention. Pay attention. The easiest thing in the world is just to follow the course. Just to follow the course. The world has a course, and it's against God and away from God. "Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Satan was in your heart and in your mind. "And he is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also were all there." I'm not talking a bunch of bad people. We're talking about all people. Of which we were part. Of which we were part. The world speaks what it knows. And it knows everything about the world. They exist and operate in that. They speak of spiritual things, or they cannot speak of spiritual things, because they do not operate or abide in that realm. Natural man. A man who's not received the gospel of Jesus Christ. A man who's not been redeemed by the blood of Christ. A man who's not been taught by God to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That man does not and cannot ever understand. Now he can get theologically, he can get all his ducks in a row. He can do that. He can do that. But he can't understand the meaning of this book. This is a spiritual book. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them nor discern them, because they're spiritually discerned. That's just the truth. They speak of their own. That's what our Lord said. That's what our Lord said in John chapter 44 when he was talking to the Pharisees. He says, "Ye are of your father the devil," in verse 34 of chapter 8. "And the lust of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and a father of it. He speaketh of his own. So what are you doing? He's speaking of his own. Why does the world hear the world? Why do the false people, false teachers hear the world? Because they're part of the group. They're part of that. In John chapter 15 and verse 19, he says, Christ said, if you were of the world, the world would love you. Makes sense. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, Therefore, the world hates you. Why does the world hate you? Because God has elected you unto salvation. Say, how do they know that? How do they know you're elect? Because you tell them. That's the only way they know. And I'm going to get it written in the stars. If they read the Bible, they'll skip that part. I guarantee you, I skipped it for a long time. About every preacher I knew up until the time, until my 20s, and I was in church since I was a baby, skipped that part. How's the world know you're elect? There's only one way. You tell them the truth. Tell them the gospel. Tell them the gospel. So the world hates you because I chose you. If the world loves you, it's because you're of the world. That's what he says. Makes it pretty simple, doesn't it? He talks about these false teachers. They cannot know the truth. They cannot know the truth. They're incapable of it. Their understanding is restricted to the natural realm in which they operate because they speak the language of the world. The world hears them. This is the primary reason for the proliferation of religion in the world is the religion of the world, and the world loves its own. The world's not an irreligious place. Boy, just look at the news, what's going on today. All kinds of religion raising Cain in this world right now. All kinds of religion. Christianity, so-called, is involved also in that mess. It's the religion of the world. The world loves its own, and the spirit of man understanding. Because the spirit of man understands the spirit of man. We know what people want. We know what the spirit of man is, what he likes, and we appeal to that in religion. Religion does. That's what our Lord said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he was talking about what would be revealed to the children of God and why it would be revealed to them because they were spiritual beings. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. So for what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. But man understands me. You ever wonder why all this, why advertising is so effective? We understand men. We understand each other. And we can operate in that realm in religion. We can convince people that everything's okay in religion without Jesus Christ. And if we do, we're antichrists. We're antichrists. Back at our text in verse 6, John reiterates the truth that believers are of God, and he asserts another distinctive. He says, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's a powerful statement. Here's the apostle saying, whoever knows God hears us. Hears us. Is that truth? That's the truth of every preacher of the gospel. Over in Matthew chapter 10, our Lord was pretty strict on this when he sent his disciples out to preach the gospel to the world. In Matthew chapter 10, and verse 14, he says, and whosoever shall receive you, or whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of the house of the city, shake off the dust off your feet. Shake the dust off your feet from them. Why? Because they haven't heard you. Then over in verse 40 it says, he that receiveth you receiveth me. Now that's a powerful statement, isn't it? He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. To receive the minister of the gospel is to receive Christ. That's a strange statement. I wouldn't say it if it wasn't here. I wouldn't say it. And if you receive Christ, you receive the Father, him that sent him. The preacher of the gospel in and of himself is nothing. He's nothing. He's no one. He don't matter. But the office and the message, that's what matters. He that heareth you, he that receiveth you, receiveth me, saith the Scripture. Our Lord said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. What voice do they hear? Do they hear an audible voice of Christ? I know people say things like that. But when people say they hear an audible voice, think schizophrenia. But seriously. Because that's, you know, they're hearing voices. All the great serial killers heard voices, you know. How do they hear the voice of Christ? What is the voice of Christ? It's His Word. It's His Word. It's this book. It's His voice. When the gospel is preached and the elect hear the Word, they hear His voice as the call to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They hear His voice and they come. This is how we know the difference between the truth and the lie. This is also sweet relief. The believer is not encumbered with the pressure of results. Well, therefore encouraged to allow or allowed to use the results-oriented chicanery of religion. People are always, listen to people what they ask. They're looking for results. I saw a thing on a blurb on Facebook yesterday where it's some kind of so-called revival. Mostly it looked like it was just a whole lot of singing and waving your hands up in the air and jumping up and down and being happy as hogs and bunny. 1,000 were baptized. And they go, oh my soul, it's a revival in the land. We'll see. I think it was old B.B. Caldwell used to say, well, time and the devil will tell. Time and the devil will tell. We'll see. I remember as a kid watching Billy Graham crusades. My dad liked to watch those crusades. Her dad did too. And all them people going down front. And I thought, man alive, that's something. That's amazing. Where are they now? What effect did they have on their cities and their lives and their families? That was all a bunch of tricks anyway. Those whole crusades were tricks. Before they came to a town, they contacted each church in that town that was going to participate in that great crusade. It didn't matter whether they was Baptist or Catholic or Methodist or Buddhist. They didn't care. If you had a church, they wanted two people from your church to be counselors and to attend the conference. And part of the duty of those two people, and of course with many churches in the town, you had a whole lot of people at those conferences that were counselors. Part of their duty was when the invitation was given, when they started singing Just As I Am, those counselors came out and came down. They were the first out of their seats. Down they went. They always came down with their heads hung and the Bible in their hand. And this had a psychological effect. And that's what it said in their literature. It had a psychological effect to get others to come down with them. They weren't have to do it by themselves. By themselves. Others came down. That's the whole idea behind it. That's trickery, subterfuge. We don't need the invitation system. Don't use it. Because we believe if God gets a hold of somebody, we just better get out of the way. Let's not inhibit them with some kind of church rules and regulations and documents and church doctrines and things like that. Let's just get out of the way. Because I know this about a child of God. He'll mind the things of God, not the things of the flesh. And he's not of this world. He is of God. That's how he got where he was. We don't need an altar call because there ain't no altar. The last altar was on a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago called Golgotha. That was the last and the best and the greatest altar there ever was, where Jesus Christ was the sacrifice offered on that tree. He fully glorified God in all his attributes. We don't need man-invented means of persuasion. Remember Jack Howells, that crook. Remember him years ago, Jack Howells, big preacher. He said, give me 5 minutes with a person and I'll have them believing on Jesus. 5 minutes. That's powerful persuasion. Powerful persuasion. Soul winning. He who wins souls is wise. You ain't won nothing. The soul winner is Jesus Christ. He's the soul winner. What do we do in our little conclave in Cherokee, North Carolina? Here with 20 or so people, 25 people. What do we do? How do we get people to done? How do we get people to come to Christ? Name one way to do it. We speak God's word. We preach God's words. And they that are of God, according to this passage, will hear us. Will hear us. And if they will not hear us when we preach God's word, it's because they're not of God. John said, we're of God. Because we hurt. No other way to know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You heard the word of God. Back in our text in verse 7, John comes back to the theme of love for the brethren. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. We're of God. Those that hear the gospel are of God. And we love one another. We're of God because love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now he's talking not in general terms. He's talking about those who've heard, those who are of God and not of the world. He's talking to his people. This is a tremendous statement. He has shown that knowing the truth, being of God, is vitally connected to loving the brethren. I know we don't do a great job of this. I'll be the first to admit it. But I know this about the children of God. That they'll overlook and forgive so much because they love one another. We know that we love the brethren because God has declared it to be so. So sometimes I don't feel it. It don't matter, you do, because God said you did. But as sinners, we need to be reminded to love them. When we have admonitions in Scripture are never without cause. They're not just general things that God's throwing out there. Give him something to say. He don't use fillers. If he tells us we ought to love one another, because we probably need to work on that. We probably need to consider that. He has made it clear that that we overcome because he is in us and he's greater than the world. And let us love one another because love is of God. We're of God. Love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. This verse is a tight, exclusive, restricted little area of revelation that gives all glory to God for us loving one another. It's all of God. Later on in this very same chapter, he says, we love him because he first loved us. Verse 8 is an explanation why those who love not the brethren do not know God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. This is one of the most misused passages in all of Scripture, especially the last three words. God is love. I heard it all my life in religion. Never knew what the context was or the text was which was written. But it's important to understand. This phrase is often used to express the false notion of a universal love of God, that he loves everybody. But that's not what it's talking about. This phrase actually has nothing to do with the universal love of God and salvation, because there's no such thing exists. This is about being of God. And it's a clear assertion that if we do not love the brethren, we're not of God. That's pretty clear, isn't it?
we don't love the brethren, we're not of God, because God is love. And he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. He is in us by his Spirit. And this produces love for the brethren. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Says, this then is the message that we've heard of him declaring to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness, in verse 5 of chapter 2. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily the love of God is perfected. Keeps his word? He that's of God hears us. So, keeps his word. Hereby know that we're in him. Hereby we know that we're in him. Chapter 3 and verse 14 says this, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. The word of God abideth in you. Who's the word of God? Jesus Christ is the word of God. He is the living word expressed and revealed in the written word. Chapter 4 and verse 7. We just read, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Chapter 5 and verse 1 says, Whosoever believeth that Jesus is Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. If God gave you a new birth, you love everybody he's given new birth. Verse 9 brings us back to the first cause of all things. And this was manifest, the love of God toward us. How did God manifest his love toward us? Because that God sent his only Son, his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is the expression of love. In my marriage ceremony, one of the things I repeat over and over again is that love gives. It does not take. Love's not about taking. It ain't about taking. Wish I could get that through my head. Love is about giving. He loved us and gave himself for us. Of course, that's what love does. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Love always gives. Love always gives. So if you love the brethren, what does the Bible say? It says you give your life for them. You'll give your life for them as God gave his life. That's what he says in chapter 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. That's how we understand it. Because he laid down his life for us. We ought to be willing to do the same if necessary to save our brother, to lay down their life for him. That's what he did. That's what love does. That's why a frail woman will run into a house fire to grab two or three children and bring them out. Why does she do that? Because she loves them. Her life don't matter. Their does. What a wonderful thing about love is you finally realize that your life really is not the issue. The people you love, that their life's the issue. That's what life is all about. He gave his Son that we might live through him. We are to emulate that love by loving our brethren in the same manner. That means our interest is in their life. A young man not long ago texted me and was getting ready to get married. He asked, what should I do? He said, what? He said, you've been married a long time. I said, make everything about her. Everything. Make everything about her. I said, you'll have a happy life. You'll have a happy life. It's what we do. We love somebody. We make it about them. About the. Why do we love one another?
because God is love. And we are of God. Father, bless us through understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.